It is good to have each of you here. It is a blessing. My name is Joey Kraft. I am one of the pastors here at Restoration Church, and there are a couple of first-time guests. It is great to have you all, and I just want to make you aware. One, there is a book on the back table that is called What is the Gospel? If you are a first-time guest, this is our gift to you. So if you just drop your information, your first card at the bottom of your bulletin, throw it in the basket, and then pick up a copy of this. It is yours to take home and read for your edification. But we are in the Gospel of Mark. This is our eighth week, and we are doing a series called Revealed. And so what we're doing is we're looking at the Gospel of Mark to see what the Scriptures have to say about Mark. We know our culture says a lot. We know there's a lot of books being published about Jesus, and this time of year, there's going to be a lot of documentaries about Jesus. And so we don't necessarily want to use that as our information about Jesus. We want to see how the Scriptures reveal Jesus. And so that's what we've been doing. In the first chapter alone, we've seen some staggering claims, haven't we? Before you get out of the first sentence, Mark is telling us Jesus is the Son of God. You don't make it to the third verse, and he's saying in the Old Testament is saying Jesus is the Son of God. The 11th verse, God comes down and says, "This is my Son." And then we have demons saying, "This is the Son of God." It's staggering. Then Jesus himself shows up and says what? Basically, "I am the Son of God." He starts making claims that would only be right if God himself made them. He starts preaching with authority. He starts performing miracles. And people start flocking to him, don't they? But they're flocking to him a lot of times because they want to be entertained. They're not responding to his message of repent and believe. They want to come and see. And so they come and these crowds gather around him. But that's not everybody. We have the religious leaders of the day. And they confront Jesus. So much so, if you glance back to verse 6 of chapter 3, they went out and had plans to kill him. So that's their plan. So they confront Jesus. And tonight, not only is it the religious leaders who are confronting Jesus, but it's his own family. So let's pray. We're going to jump in and get to work. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this evening. We are thankful that your word is living, that it is active, that it illuminates our hearts and minds and points us to Christ. And so we pray tonight you would give us a bigger vision of you and a smaller vision of ourselves. And we pray it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we're going to jump right in this evening. And what I want to do is work through verses 20 through 35 in three sections. Three sessions and ask three questions. Opposition to Jesus, do you feel it? Authority by Jesus, do you believe it? And an invitation by Jesus, do you accept it? So let's jump right in. Verse 20 and 21, opposition to Jesus, do you feel it? Look at with me verses 20 and 21. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." So here we have Jesus. He just called 12 disciples, and all he wants to do is share a meal with his new family. But the crowd shows up, and surprise, surprise, what do? They hinder the ministry of Jesus, just like we've been seeing throughout. It says, so that they could not even eat. So throughout the Gospel of Mark, we see this crowd coming, and almost every time they come, they're stopping Jesus from ministering. Friends, it's not a good thing just to be in the crowd. The crowd just hinders Jesus' ministry. But wherever he goes, right, the crowd follows. Jesus' popularity is booming. He's gone viral. Chain emails, pass this along to your friend. YouTube videos, Facebook statuses, they're all being updated saying, "This man, you have to check him out. You have to check this Jesus out." And so people are flocking to him. And naturally what happens? Word gets back to his family. They hear what Jesus is doing. They hear what Jesus is saying. Imagine this. They're sitting around and they're catching wind that their son, their brother, shows up, commands people to repent, says, "Follow me," is healing people on the spot, forgives sins, makes friends with the scum of society, calls himself the Lord of Sabbath. Essentially, Jesus shows up and he says, "I am Lord. Repent of your sins and follow me." And his family's just ecstatic that their brother's Lord, isn't there? No, they're not. They think he's off his rocker. They think he's insane, you know, the few screws loose, whatever you want to say. He is out of his mind. That's what the text says, verse 21. He is out of his mind. And so they go out to seize him. And this is not like, hey, we're going to have a friendly conversation. This is seize. This is forcible. This is, we are going to get you. This is, bro, some of the things you're saying are pretty crazy. You're telling people to repent. You're telling people to follow me. Calm it down. It's not right. Calm it down. Why are they so concerned? I think there's two reasons. I think part of it is for the safety of Jesus. Right? He shows up and he goes right after the religious leaders of the day and tells them, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what you're doing. You're zealous, but you don't get it. And so these religious leaders, what do? They make a plan to kill him. So they're afraid for his safety. And not only that, think about it. So Jesus is walking around and all these just crowds just keep coming and coming and coming. The political leaders of the day were probably on edge. This guy is getting a big crowd. So his family is afraid for his life, not only from the religious leaders, but also from the political leaders. And so they're saying, Jesus, calm it down. You're going to hurt yourself. Not only that, I think they're probably a little bit trying to protect their family reputation. They didn't want to be known to people like, yeah, your brother's that crazy dude who says repent and follow me. Or, your son's that guy, yeah. They're trying to protect Jesus, at the same time protect their family name. But whatever the case is, they come around and they say, Jesus, you're going a little too far. If we saw these things happening, we'd probably do the same thing, wouldn't we? If your brother said, I am Lord, repent and follow me, you'd probably be like, you're out of your mind. So let's not, you know, judge him too much. Let's identify with him first. You're out of your mind. So, on one hand, yeah, if we saw somebody gather up 12 people and start their own religious family, we'd be, that's weird, that's cultish, right? And so on one hand, we can look at him and say, yeah, we get it. But on the other hand, look at all the evidence. All the evidence is pointing to Jesus. He's never sinned. So if like his brother comes and says, Mom, he hit me, I guess you deserved it, right? Or he could look at his mom and say, Mom, not sure why you're mad at me. I didn't do anything wrong. So he's doing all these things, and he's not only just saying forgiveness is offered, he's like healing people on the spot. And he didn't come, he's not seeking popularity or prosperity or any of that. He's saying, I have come to serve and to suffer. So all the evidence is pointing to Jesus, and I think that's why, before you get done reading the New Testament, all of his brothers, at least the ones we know about, have come to faith in Christ. The book of James and the book of Jude, written by Jesus' brothers. So they get it. And just like they oppose Jesus, they become the objects of opposition. And so in these first couple verses, we see this opposition of Jesus, and then in verse 22, we see the same thing. We see opposition not from his family, but continued hostility from the religious leaders. Look at verse 22. It says, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem. So they went completely out of their way to track Jesus down just to oppose his message. Completely out of their way to renounce Jesus' ministry. Opposition to Jesus abounds. And all followers of Christ should experience a degree of it. This should challenge us and encourage us. It should challenge us to evaluate our lives. Those of us who call ourselves Christians, it should challenge us to evaluate our lives to see if there's been opposition. And I'm not talking opposition because you've done something stupid or you're being a jerk or something, you've done something wrong. I'm talking about opposition purely for your devotion, your zeal for Jesus. Because Jesus himself says this in the book of John, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Have you ever experienced opposition like this? One commentator asked a cutting question. If not, we may wonder whether we have really counted, whether we have cut sharply enough and deeply enough to make any lasting impression. "He is mad" has always been the ultimate tribute in Christian history to those who served not two masters, but one. Friends, in our world, if you pursue wealth with all your being, nobody's going to oppose you. They're going to applaud you. If you pursue the American dream, a good education, a nice house, a comfortable job, lush vacations, nobody's going to say anything to you. They're going to cheer you on or envy you. But if you pursue Christ, no matter what you do, I don't care if you're a student, a lawyer, a newspaper vendor, a stay-at-home mom, a soldier, a consultant, an analyst, it doesn't matter what you do. If you pursue Christ single-mindedly, wholeheartedly, delighting in Him and inviting others to do the same, opposition will come your way. So I think this is a good moment for us to ask a question. Have you experienced opposition because of your faithfulness to Jesus? If not, and you call yourself a Christian, I would encourage you to ask this question. Where in my life is there enough zeal for someone even to object to? Is there any part of your life that is so devoted to Jesus that you look weird, that you look awkward? So that should challenge us. And on the other hand, we should be encouraged. If we're opposed because of our faith, we should be encouraged. Many of you know that I worked at Coca-Cola before I went to seminary. And so when I started telling people, listen, I'm leaving Fortune 100 company to go to seminary, there were some people that didn't think this was such a brilliant career move. And they were kind enough to tell me, "Do you know what you're doing?" And without knowing it, they quoted scripture. "You're out of your mind. You are out of your mind." And that was an encouragement. Because at least in this one instance, at least this once, it seemed as though I was getting it right. I was following in the footsteps of Christ. So Christian brother and sister, when you face opposition or you feel awkward for being radically sold out to Jesus, be encouraged. Be encouraged that your life has enough evidence to demand a verdict. At Restoration Church, we don't want to be known just as nice people, good students, hardworking employees. We want our lives to have weight. Because when our lives are profoundly meaningful and they're eternally significant, people have to take notice. And it's not to draw them to ourselves. That's not the object. The object is to say, I have weight because I am living for Christ. And He is the weightiest of all. And so people will say you're out of your mind. People will say you're crazy. People will say you're awkward. People will say you have screws loose in your head. Be okay with it. Say thank you. Be encouraged that you have enough devotion in Christ that it cuts sharply, that it cuts deep enough to make a lasting impression for the glory of God. So the first thing we see in our text is opposition to Jesus. Do you feel it? And as we move on, we see the authority of Jesus. The question for you is, do you believe it? So Jesus' family is trying to protect Him. When we get to verse 22, we see the scribes, and they're trying to defame Jesus. They attribute His ability to cast out demons, saying He's possessed by Beelzebul, or the prince of demons, or Satan, which, if you read the text, they're all three the same thing. They're used interchangeably. So read verses 22 and 23. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, He cast out the demons." And he called to them and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? What's interesting about that? Notice they didn't refute what he's doing. They didn't say he's not casting them out. They just tried to redefine who he is. Sound familiar? It's what a lot of people in our culture want to do, don't they? They don't deny Jesus lived. They don't deny he taught some good things. They don't even deny he died on the cross and rose again. But they want to redefine him. And more often than not, it's good teacher or great prophet. But friends, that option is not available. And I think C.S. Lewis said it really well. Any man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus did would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or be the devil of hell. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. But let us not come with any nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He didn't intend to. So friends, after reading the scriptures, we cannot just walk away and say that Jesus revealed in the scriptures is just a good teacher. We have to say of one of two things. Either he's a lunatic, which case we flee from him and give him nothing, or we say he is Lord, and we run to him, and we give him everything. And so I think it's fair to say, and I say this humbly, but I think it's fair to say, if you insist that Jesus is a good teacher, your thinking is irrational. Just like the rationality of the scribes here. Notice what they say. They're essentially saying, he is possessed by Satan to cast out Satan. Doesn't make any sense. It's like saying our good hometown football team, the Redskins, cooperates with the refs to lose games. We hope this is not the case, because it'd be irrational. But you laugh, because it is. It's irrational. But the scribes, they were adamant, weren't they? This is not the Son of God. This is demonic. This is Satan. They did not believe the authority of Jesus. And Jesus looks at him, and what's he say? Your argument makes no sense. And we'll break it down for you. So I'm going to give you four parables. Here we go. That's what Jesus does next. Four parables. Let's look at them. First, in verse 24. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Simply put, if a nation is at war with itself, it's going to come to ruin. Second parable, verse 25. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. In other words, a family that has continued fighting, that's at odds with one another, is going to lead to the breakdown of that family. Parable number 3, verse 26. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. See Jesus walking him through the steps? This is a conclusion to the first two parables. Just like a kingdom is going to crumble if it fights with itself, just like a house is going to crumble if it fights with itself, so it is with Satan. If Satan was casting out Satan, he'd be crumbling from the inside. But here's the thing. Notice Jesus calls Satan strong. He's not crumbling from the inside. So their argument doesn't make sense. So these first three parables, Jesus attacks them head on and says, your accusation makes zero sense. It is irrational. And I'm not going to stop there. I'm going to give you a fourth parable to show you the real reason I am able to cast out demons. So fourth parable in verse 27. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Satan is the strong man. His house, this world, his influence, his evil influence in this world, his goods, those under his control. The one who binds, Jesus. So here's a paraphrase of verse 27. This is a Joey translation. No one can enter Satan's sphere of authority and save those under his control, unless that someone is stronger than Satan. Then indeed, Jesus is stronger than Satan because he has saved people from the control of Satan. Friends, Jesus shows them your destruction, the destruction of Satan, is not from the inside. It is from the outside by one who is stronger. And I am that one, Jesus says. The authority of Jesus. Here in this text, we are vividly reminded the supreme authority of Jesus. In the first few chapters, we've seen glimpses of it. And here we see it in a whole new way, don't we? Just popping off the page. And Jesus comes, he says, look, I didn't come just to heal. I didn't come just to live a good moral life. I didn't come just to be an example. I came to break the bondage to Satan himself. Jesus, friends, has authority over all things, including Satan himself. This is good news. This is good news, friends, because all of us were or are under the control of Satan. Some of you might be thinking, oh, that's pretty strong language. I mean, under control of Satan? Really? I mean, I mess up every now and again, but under the control of Satan, really? Come on. Yes. It's not the way we like to talk, is it? So let's let Scripture diagnose us. We see it here. If you were to go read the first couple chapters in Ephesians 2, or first couple of verses in Ephesians 2, here's what it says. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Sound familiar? The spirit that is now at work among the sons of disobedience. That's not me. Keep reading. Among whom we all once lived. Every one of us, everyone who ever has, save Jesus, everyone who ever has and ever will live, falls into the same trap our first parents fell into. Let's go back to the garden. Adam and Eve. The serpent shows up, and what's he say? Did God actually say you shouldn't eat of that tree in the garden? You will not surely die when you eat. God knows that you eat and your eyes will be open. That's all that is. And you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Just go on, eat. And she ate. You and I reach for the forbidden fruit. Be it pride, be it lust, be it greed, be it worry. And we take a bite. And in that moment, Satan sets his hook. And we are under his control. And the sinful desires in our soul war within us until we cry out for Christ to come help us. Save me, Jesus. And he does. How does he do it? How does he save us? How does he do it? And you who were dead, that's us, in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. How did he do it? This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. Jesus delivers us by the cross. When we cry out for Jesus to come save us, he does. From the control of Satan, he comes and he saves us. He binds the strong man and he plunders his goods. This is why Jesus can say in verse 28, right after he gives this parable of the strong man binding, what's he say? Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemes they utter. Oh, friends, notice the glorious declaration of forgiveness here. all sins will be forgiven. One caution, Mark has told us at this point, it's only sins that are repented of. So all sins that are repented of will be forgiven. So friends, it doesn't matter how bad you are. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past. It doesn't matter what you did 30 minutes before you came to this service. Christ can save you. You are not out of His saving realm. It doesn't matter how strong Satan's grip is in your life, how bad pride has you, how bad lust has you, how bad greed has you, how bad worry has you. Christ can save you because all sins are cleansed by His blood. And freedom is offered at the cross. So Christian, rejoice in the freedom and forgiveness you have in Christ. Battles are still going to arise. Satan is going to take your past, friends, and drag it before your eyes. It's going to be like a vivid movie playing in your mind, the things that you have done that you are not proud of. When he does, agree with him. Satan, you are right. And then point to the cross and say, it is nailed there. You have no power over me. You have been decisively dealt with and defeated. And when others oppose you, friend, Christian, don't lash out in retaliation. Remember that you too once opposed Christ. And with humility, with personal compassion and biblical conviction, continue to speak the gospel into your friend's life who may be opposing you. And pray for them that they would experience the same freedom and the deepest joy that you have in Christ. And friend, if you're here this evening and you've never cried out to Jesus to save you, you've never asked Jesus to save you from the grips of sin, I plead with you, do that this evening. Do that right now. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ and say, you are the one who can bind Satan. You can deliver me. But there's a chance you're probably thinking, I'm not in the binds of Satan. I am not under his control. I am perfectly free, thank you. I can do whatever I want. That, my friend, is exactly what Satan would have you believe. The only thing worse than being enslaved is being enslaved and not knowing it. So if that's you, if that's what you're thinking, I'm not enslaved, I can do whatever I want. I invite you to a little experiment. Pick a lust that you have, or pick a lust or a sin, a vice perhaps that you have. Starting tomorrow, walk away cold turkey. I'm not going to do it. Just to show yourself that you're not under its control, just stop. Just stop. Cold turkey, starting tomorrow. Or just pay attention to your own thoughts. Try to turn off the sinful thoughts you have in your mind. Just try to turn them off. I'm not going to lust anymore. I'm not even going to be prideful. Friend, you'll notice rather quickly you can't control those. And if you can't control them, by definition, they are controlling you. And so it might be a day, you might stop your vice for a day, a month, a year, but sooner or later, your self-salvation efforts are going to crash. And in that moment, cry out for freedom. Or better yet, don't wait for that moment. Cry out for freedom now. Cry out for forgiveness now, tonight. Because what I don't want to happen, I don't want you, friend, to become the subject of verse 28 or verse 29. This is probably a verse that has given you heartache, some of you, even Christians, has troubled you. And I know several of you have asked me questions about this very verse in the past month and a half. So let's walk through it together. Jesus tells us all sins will be forgiven, except one. It's like our parking signs here, right? Parking here, and except this. Isn't that great? So there's an exception, except one. And what is that one? But whoever, verse 29, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Strong language. I mean, the Bible has some strong things to say, but this is like getting to the pinnacle of wow. And when we think about sin in the Bible, we always want forgiveness. But Jesus comes along and says, never, eternal, guilty. Wow. So you should be asking now, what is this sin? What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? That's a good question. It's an eternally significant question. So in an effort to serve you, this is why we walk through Scripture, so we can help you read Scripture and see it and diagnose yourself and see the freedom found in Christ. And so let's diagnose, let's look at this verse. Notice what the scribes are doing. They know who Jesus is, yet over and over and over again, they reject Jesus and they ascribe his work as satanic. So the first thing we know, that blaspheming the Holy Spirit is not one sin. It's not like one act and then you're done. It is a continual state of heart. First thing we need to know about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, it's not one act. It's a continual state of heart. So in their head, they know Jesus is at work, but in their heart, they hate him. So it's not ignorance. It is outright hate of Jesus. So here's a definition of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit equates to knowing who Jesus is, knowing what Jesus has done, yet persistently, willfully, decisively, ultimately rejecting him as Lord and Savior. Let me give you that definition one more time. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit equates to knowing who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, yet persistently, willfully, decisively, and ultimately rejecting him as Lord and Savior. So why is that unforgivable? The answer lies in the Holy Spirit's decisive and unique role in our salvation. The Holy Spirit's job, one of his jobs, is to come convict us of sin. He convicts us of our lack of righteousness, and he convicts us about the impending judgment. And then the Spirit comes and he opens our eyes to the glorious truth of Jesus' perfect life, his substitutionary death, and his victorious resurrection. So he illuminates our entire being to the truth of who Jesus is. He says, Jesus died for your sins under God's holy wrath. And Jesus is your perfect righteousness. So he reveals that to us, and then the Spirit grants us repentance and faith so that we might repent of our sins and place our faith in Christ, and we are forgiven on the basis of Christ's perfect work on the cross. That's what the Spirit does. And so if we blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you're not convicted of sin. If you're not convicted of sin, you don't think you need forgiveness. If you don't think you need forgiveness, you don't repent. If you don't repent, you don't have faith. If you don't have faith in Christ alone, you're eternally guilty. So it's unforgivable, not because God is unwilling to forgive, but this individual, this person, even knowing what Jesus has done, knowing who Jesus is unwilling to accept the forgiveness. The door is slammed from the inside, and the Spirit has stopped knocking. That's what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And so you should be asking, can I commit this sin? I think so. Otherwise, I don't know why it's here. So it's best for us to stop and to look and not just explain it away. The fact that there's an unforgivable sin helps us see the ferocious and the unrelenting nature of sin in our life. Not the way we like to talk, friends, but this is true. This is what Jesus is telling us. So brothers and sisters, run from sin at all costs. You can choose your sin, but you can't choose its consequences. Sin will take you further than you want to go. It'll leave you longer than you want to stay there, and it will make you pay more than you want to. And so he, Jesus, is warning here, brothers and sisters in Christ, everyone, flee from your sin. And now that I've perhaps scared you, let's ask another question. Have I committed this sin? If you're asking that question, it shows the Spirit is still at work in your life, so be assured you haven't. If you're merely asking that question, you haven't committed it. And if you're a Christian, by definition, you cannot commit this sin. So don't go home, have I committed blaspheming the Holy Spirit? If you have repented of your sin and placed your faith in Christ, you, by definition, cannot do this. But if you're here and you've never repented of your sin, and you're asking that question, you're asking this question, don't delay. Repent while the Spirit is still at work. Come, taste, see, relish in the forgiveness and the freedom found in Christ. That's the authority of Jesus. He can bind the strong one. He can defeat sin. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus has that authority? And it's by that authority he gives us a grand invitation to which I want to turn our attention to now. The third section tonight is the invitation by Jesus. Do you accept it? So verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they called to him. And a crowd was standing around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." Is this weird to anybody else? Doesn't it seem like you could have just skipped the whole 22 through 30 bit? Like, you could read verse 21, then skip right down to 31, and it would make complete sense. So, when Scripture does things like this, I'm always like, why? It's not just random. Huh, I think I'll throw the story in there. No, there's a reason. So, friends, we should ask that. Why does he do this? Mark does this to contrast the eternally significant difference between opposing Jesus and following Jesus. So Mark is saying, it doesn't matter if you are the blood relative of Jesus. It doesn't matter if you're his mom or his brother. If you oppose his ministry, you are just like the scribes who say he's demon-possessed. Mark puts an utterly dark backdrop of this eternal guilt, so that when he talks about the eternal gain of being in Jesus' family, it shines that much brighter. So he says, if you're in Jesus' family, you have eternal gain, not the eternal guilt I just talked about. And so who is Jesus' family? Well, thankfully, he tells us, verse 33 through 35, and he, Jesus, answered them, "Who are my mother and brothers?" And looking about those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So Jesus' family tracks him down. They go out to seize him. They find him. And they're like, "Bring him out." And Jesus, instead of being seized by his family, seizes the opportunity and says, "Here's my real family." He seizes the opportunity to say, there is something eternally significant and that runs deeper than biological bloodlines. Staggering. In one sentence, in just a few words, Jesus redefines the entire worldview on family. But be careful. Don't misrepresent Jesus in saying he's anti-family. All you have to do is keep reading the Gospel of Mark. He talks about how you should care for your parents. He holds marriage in very high esteem. So he's not anti-family. He's just talking about priorities here. And what he's saying is that faithfulness to Christ defines all other relationships. No human relationship is ultimate. Christ is. So let's ask two questions. who can be a part of Jesus' family and who is a part of Jesus' family. So who can be a part of Jesus' family? What's Jesus say? Whoever. Whoever. Race, age, nationality, occupation, past history. None of those things matter. This is one of the beautiful truths about Christianity, isn't it? It's a family of tribes, tongues, nations, peoples. Just look around this room, friends. It's beautiful. It is open to whoever. You don't have to be smart enough, good-looking enough, dumb enough. It doesn't matter. Whoever. Everyone is invited to be part of the family of God. So that's who can be, but who is? Who is part of Jesus' family? What's Jesus say? Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. You should be asking, well, what's the will of God? Because I want to do that, because I want to get in on this family thing. Mark doesn't tell us right here. He already has. Flip your Bibles back to chapter 1. Verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of who? The gospel of God. Proclaiming God's will. What is that will? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And what are Jesus' next words in verse 17? Follow me. Friends, you want to know God's will for your life? Repent, believe, and follow Jesus. That is God's will. And so when we repent of our sin and we trust in Christ, we demonstrate that through obedience. When we do that, we are adopted into God's family. Not through effort, not through good works, but through faith and repentance. Growing up, I had four brothers and a sister, and so we had this crazy house. But down the street, my very best friend lived, and he was a single child. And he had everything. I mean, he had a BB gun before I did. He had the go-kart. He had the ping-pong table. Whenever his parents took him out to eat, I got to go because he didn't have any brothers. Whenever they went to the movies, I got to go because he didn't have any brothers. Literally every year for like 10 years straight, annual beach vacation, I was there. They took a trip to Mexico, I was there. Everything he did, I was part of his family. But even though I acted like their son, and even though I obeyed like their son, legally speaking, I was not part of their family. I could obey all day long. It didn't make me part of their family. And so it is with God's family, friends. We can obey, and live a self-righteous life and shut ourselves off from being in God's family. We have to be adopted legally into God's family, and that only happens through Christ. Friends, this is getting to the heart of the gospel. Christ did not just come to offer forgiveness. He came to usher us into his family. He came to usher us into the presence of God. The good news is not that we're forgiven. That's not the good news. The good news is that we get God. God is the gospel. And we, when we're adopted into God's family, we get to spend eternity in the presence of God, soaking in his presence. It doesn't get better than that. And so as we close, I want to apply this to a couple areas of our life. First, Restoration Church is a family. We, Restoration Church, members of Restoration Church, we should be a picture of God's family. We should welcome whoever into our gatherings. We should welcome those who don't have a family. We should welcome those who are not like us, who don't look like us. We should welcome those who are hurting, who are broken. We should welcome them into our family. And as your pastor, it is a joy to commend you here. One of the comments I get most about our church's gathering is how friendly and how warm and how welcoming it is. That is not because of me, and it's not because of Nathan. It is because of you, the members of Restoration Church, loving sometimes the unlovable, loving everyone who comes in through that door. And so, thank you. I encourage you to continue to do that. As our church grows, by God's grace, continue to love everyone that comes here, everyone that comes to a community group. And we should also care for one another like a family. There should be some ties in this church that are deeper than biological ties with your family. And again, I commend you here. All you have to do is look at the meal list for Nathan and Andy. It's getting filled up. All of you are pouring in to give them meals after the birth of their son. Damone and Marlena, we're going to have that opportunity to take the meals, to care for them like family. I see you bearing one another's burdens. I see you sharing meals. I see you fighting sin. That, friends, is family. So continue to accept responsibility for and commit yourselves to caring for one another. It's a beautiful thing. So as your pastor, thank you for that. I encourage you. I commend you. And to those of you that are single or married without children, let me speak directly to you for a moment and encourage you. Much of what I say here is spurred on by a sermon I heard by John Piper. It's posted on our blog tomorrow morning. Go listen to it. I know that some of you are longing to be married. I know that some of you are longing for a family. But don't prioritize that over church family. Relationships in Christ are more permanent and more precious than any biological relationship. Don't wait until you get married to grow your family. Grow your family of God now. Because God's family does not happen through physical procreation. It happens through spiritual regeneration. And all of us, single or married, can proclaim the gospel, and that's how spiritual regeneration happens. So those who are single, married without children, you have zero disadvantage in bearing children for God's family. The Apostle Paul was single, at least what we read about in the New Testament where he was. Yet he calls himself a father. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Men, single men, don't waste your life playing video games, chasing skirts, and trying to fulfill boyish desires. Instead, zip up your pants, walk away from the video game, pick up your Bible, and become a father in Christ. You can do that on your campus, you can do it on your job, or you can do that on the foreign mission field. You can do it at 22, at 25, 35. You can be a great father and never be married. Paul speaks to you, single ladies, as well. 1 Thessalonians 2:7. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also ourselves, because you had become very dear to us. Ladies, don't wait until you're married to be a mother. You can be a great mother and remain a virgin your whole life. You can be a great mother and remain unmarried your whole life. Don't pin your hopes on a family, on meeting Mr. Right. Pin your hopes on having a great family by bearing children for God. Put your hope in Him first. Single men and women and married without children, even those married with children, be encouraged that you have a church family. Be encouraged that you can be a full-fledged father, a full-fledged mother, a brother, a sister. And don't think this is some secondary stopgap type of family. This family is primary. This family is eternal. Whereas the other, even my marriage to my wife, is secondary to my relationship with Christ. You have no disadvantages. Proclaim the gospel with your words and with your life. Have children. Be a great father. Be a great mother. Even if you never get married. To those of you that are Christians but don't have a local church home, I encourage you to find a local church home to call family. How can you be part of God's family and not have ties to His family here on earth? We'd love for that to be Restoration Church. That may not be the case. And if you're looking for a church home, we would gladly suggest local, healthy, gospel-centered churches to you. I care far more about your involvement in God's kingdom in a local church than I do just you coming here, though we'd love to have you. You can talk to Nathan or myself about that. Fill out the card in your bulletin and get more information on church membership should you want to. But whatever the scenario, I plead with you, join a church family. And then those of you who are not part of God's family, the invitation is open. Embrace the wide open invitation here we see in our text. Whoever does the will of my Father, he is my brother and sister and mother. Repent, believe, and be adopted. So we end where we started. Three questions. Opposition to Jesus, do you feel it? The authority of Jesus, do you believe it? And the invitation by Jesus, do you accept it? Let's pray. Father, we come and we give you praise. We know that your word sometimes is very heavy. Father, especially in passages like this, it can be weighty. And so I pray that you would take your scripture and you would afflict the comfortable and you would comfort the afflicted. And you would help us see and embrace this radical reorientation of family that you offer to us. And we do it all giving you praise. And we pray this by the power of your Spirit who works within us and by the power of your Son who died on the cross for us. In the name of Jesus, amen.